Okay. Continuing on through Matthew. And these middle chapters, early on, we were covering a lot of material in a quick period of time. And this is a book we could probably spend 3 years in. And we don't want to do that because all of you might be really sick of Matthew by the time we got to the end. But here in the center, he's closing down these last couple chapters. Well, really, since the Sermon on the Mount. So 5, 6, 7, 8. And now we'll finish 9 next week. Because chapter 10 is a massive change. And it's where he sends them out 2 by 2. So put yourself in this position. You have just met this man, who also happens to be God. And here, we don't really know the time frame, because it doesn't say. But things are moving quickly, and he's staying up near Galilee and Capernaum. He's living, actually, in Peter's house in Capernaum. And I gave you a website, Expedition Bible. If you go to that website and look up Peter's house, I can't remember the actual name of that video, but it's Capernaum. And it shows Peter's house is still there, the foundation of it. It's underneath. There's a very modern Christian church sitting there today. It's this very expansive structure. Underneath that is the first century church that was built. Across the street to the north is the synagogue, the foundation of the synagogue that was there at that time. And underneath that foundation is the foundation of the first synagogue that was there before Christ. But underneath the modern church, the first century church, is Peter's house. And his name is inscribed that he wrote on the foundation there in the house. And I would recommend you look at it. It's just mind-boggling that all of that stuff is still there. Expedition Bible. .com, or just go to any browser and just type in Expedition Bible. Joel Kramer is the archaeologist, and to me just does an excellent job with the Bible. And he and his own, when he finished college, he grew up in the Middle East. His father worked for an oil company. He grew up in Jordan and traveled all of that country. And when he graduated from high school, came back to the U.S., got his degree in archaeology. He and a friend went to the South Pacific to hike this island. They thought it would take 14 days. They got halfway across, got captured by the natives, imprisoned. They're there for a few days. A man shows up, just out of the blue, and he's talking to... This is really a rabbit trail. and you're like, what else is new? But this guy shows up. It's out of nowhere. And he's talking to the natives. And after a while, these two guys are released and sent on their way. And as they're walking out of the village, they're talking to him. And they're like, so what was the long-term plan here? He's like, you were dinner that night. You were on the menu. You were the menu. And they spent the next, I think it took 40 days. What they had planned is like a 14-day journey. Actually took 56 days because of rain and all of these circumstances that happened. And they finally reached the opposite shore where they had intended, barely alive. And did make it back to the U.S. And from there, he went into ministry. And now he's back in Amman, Jordan, doing archaeology. And has a ton of videos, so look him up. It's amazing. So anyway, Jesus is living in Capernaum. And as Tyler finished there in verse 8, as we look at those first few verses of chapter 9, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over to the sea and came to what? His own city. So he comes back to Capernaum. We have a power outage or... What's that? Oh, yes. She didn't have those verses. Maybe I'll skip this afternoon's thing too. Because my brain isn't working. I'm sorry. You're fine, Lisa. Lisa. Leslie. See? This is going from bad to worse. Breathe. I'm not even sure who I am anymore, so. Yeah. This was. Remember that show, The Body Snatchers? I'm not sure what they did with me, but they put me somewhere. But verse 1, he came back to his own city. And that goes there. And so in verse 9, he's there. And as Jesus went on from there, so wherever he's traveling from Capernaum, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When his disciples saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch on unshrunk cloth and on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And as we continue to study this gospel, and we have similar parallel gospels in Mark and Luke and John, all written with a slightly different bent to a different audience. But the message doesn't change. Jesus Christ is Lord, is Savior. He has come to make disciples and to send them out. And that still applies to us today. What does he want us to do? What does he want High Plains to do? Where does he want us to be at work? How do we join him? When do we join him? If we fail, what are the consequences? Father, may you find us faithful to be at the tasks that you have given us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus went out and he finds this man named Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And it's kind of like Carrie talked a couple weeks ago, Tyler talked last week. How does God talk to you? As Carrie and Tyler were talking, it was more like, as they were talking about, the Roman centurion coming to Christ, "Heal my servant." And Christ said, "Go." Something like that. He doesn't use long expanded sentences and paragraphs and all of those kinds of things. And here he just looks at Matthew and says, "Follow me." When he came to you as an unbeliever and knocked on your heart, and what were the words? Or were there? Was there simply an overpowering sense of your guilt and your sin? And I'm not looking for any answers. That's a rhetorical question. But think about, how does God interact with you as you're reading your Bible? If you're like me, you're reading along and maybe you've read that passage 2 or 3 times or a dozen times or whatever the case. And all of a sudden, this word that you claim, "God, when did you insert that word in this passage? Because that was not there last year." You know? And it's been there since 50 whatever AD. It didn't change. But he opened your eyes. And it's the same with Matthew. Here is one of the worst sinners. If you look at the tax structure within Rome, what Rome did was they set out contracts, 5-year contracts, to either wealthy individuals or corporations to then go and create a tax structure in a region. And a region would be like a state or a group of states. And so here, Herod Antipas, this is his area, and he's been granted this tax work. And obviously he probably has tax superintendents or something like that. And they hire tax collectors and they set up tax booths or small buildings, and they just come and tax you. There's no tax code like there is within the U.S. today or in a lot of countries. But it was primarily land taxes. Different kinds of taxes that were meant to run the economy, and extortion was the name of the game. As a tax collector, the more that you could extract from the populace, man, you're doing awesome. You want a bonus? Just go get another 1,000 out. Jerry's worth it. Just go extract it. Whatever you got to do. He's got 2 legs. He only needs 1. You can take the other one. That's fine. I mean, that was kind of the name of the game. Whatever was needed, and it wasn't, and that money may not even be asked by the government. It just may be that tax collector's personal greed of, "Well, I can get more out of Bob, and I can get more out of Carrie and Creed, just because I want to." And he would. And so that was the name of the game. And so they were the most despised of all of the people in their region because of how that worked. And Rome was totally fine with it. They got a cut. The tax collector got a cut. There were probably other people that got cuts. And it funneled money into the system and out of your pocket that you didn't need. There were land taxes, poll taxes, custom taxes, tolls on fees and goods and transportation, all of those things. And that's just the way it went. And so here's Matthew sitting in his tax booth, and Christ comes along and says, "Follow me." He's already picked some of his team, and that choice is, to me, it's just fascinating, If you look in Mark, I believe it's in Mark chapter 2, and in Luke chapter 9, if you read those in parallel with this passage, it talks about all of the people. It gives all of the names, the 12. There were initially far more that were in the group. But then Christ went up into the mountain and he prayed. And the 12 that he settled on. And it's like, okay, who made the varsity? You know, we've got several athletes in here, current ones. Some of us that are ancient. I'll use a kind word, ancient. You know, older than dirt. Some of us. But why did he pick those 12? And Scripture doesn't really tell us. And if this was your plan, and you want to bring a message of grace and forgiveness to a nation or a group of people, why would you choose Matthew? He's one of the lousiest sinners on the face of the planet. The only one in the 12 that's worse than him is Judas Iscariot. And it's like, God, why did you choose that guy? And he chose both of them. And it's like, if you were, you know, business 101, hypothetical, you got to answer this question before you can graduate. You're Jesus' boss, and you're grading his choice of 12 individuals. Where would you rate him? 60%? 70%? Like, Lord, you have two losers in there for sure. And then you got those four fishermen. Can you really trust those guys? There's days they can't even sail the boat or find fish in their net. And you want to trust them with salvation? Are you kidding me? What are you thinking? And yet these are the people that he chooses that are going to go out. And a few years into the future, they have one of the best bosses in the world. They die for him, literally. Most of us rarely have one of those kind of bosses. It's usually like, man, I got to get my resume together because this guy is a loser. I need to go somewhere else. Right? Because they just don't cut it. Most senior executives today got promoted because they were inept at the position they were before. So it's like, promote them and get them out of here. Philip, I worked in it for 30 years. I saw it every day. It's like, man, where did they get this guy from? It's like, really? But he chooses these men. And he's just about ready, as we will see in chapter 10. Pick your partner. And I'm going to send you out two by two. And you can't take a weapon. That's a different sermon. We'll get there in a couple weeks. But that's the mission. You've been in grad school. You've been in kindergarten, middle school, high school, and grad school in these few weeks or months, whatever it is, from when Christ stepped into the pulpit there in Galilee, in Capernaum, and announced the gospel is here. Go. And he takes these 12 men. And Matthew is one of those. Tax collectors, they were traitors to the Jewish nation. You're not helping build this country. This is not make Israel great again. This is, you're working for the enemy. And sometimes we're not even sure who those guys are. But you're definitely not on our team. So you're a publican, and that's what they called him. You were publicani. You were unclean. Tax collectors, think about the way the Pharisees saw the law, because God put all of these rules in place about leprosy and all of these things. And if you violated those, if you sinned, then you had to go and repent. And you had to wait a period of time, and you had to go talk to the priest and be made clean. And then you could come back and worship at the synagogue. Tax collectors could never go to the synagogue. You're not allowed. You're not even a second class citizen. You're way down there somewhere. And the only people worse than you are murderers, robbers, and the sexually immoral. I'm trying to be careful there. That's the ones worse than you. And you don't go to the synagogue, ever. So you're on your own. You're lost. And so why wouldn't you? You're in it for yourself. Make all the money you can, right? American Capitalism 101. I'm kind of picking on our own government there, but that's the name of the game. Go get it. And they did. And he chooses Matthew. What does that say about Matthew? There had to be something going on in his heart and mind to say, as he's sitting in his tax booth watching people go by. I mean, can you imagine? Okay, all you guys, when malls were still important and your wife took you to the mall only because she needed help in some way, because otherwise you're going to be out in that middle area where the restaurants are watching people. And my wife's like, are you kidding me? I spent hours there. Yeah, and you watched everybody go by. I learned it from my dad in Amarillo, Texas. We spent hours there. But anyway, so now you know my public history. But that's what he did. He's watching the public. And it gives him an idea of, who am I going to extort money for more? Here comes Jerry. Yeah, I got to hit him up again because I got him last week. And when Shane comes by, man, I know I'm going to really hit the jackpot. And so as Matthew is seeing these people, what's going on in his heart? That something has to be wrong. And we have no evidence of this anywhere in Scripture. But what causes Christ to walk up to Matthew and say, follow me? What caused Christ to walk up to you and say, follow me? And maybe he didn't say follow, but you knew. And if you're like me, you fell on your knees and the tears came. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And I still do, and you do. We all do. But praise God, we have a Lord that we can always go back to and repent and make new. And sometimes if you're like me, you feel like, Father, praise God. Because there are those besetting sins. That's one of those really old English words that we don't use anymore. But those sins that just hang with us. There are things that we repent of and they're gone. But there are those things that we struggle. And it's like, Lord, would you please take this away? And we fight that. We do. And he loves us. And he protects us. And whether Matthew fit that, I don't know. But Matthew is in this place of where he is. And Jesus says, follow me. Then it happened. Look at that sentence. Talking to your kids. Okay, who tore up the sheetrock in the wall? Well, it just happened. You know, you've all had this conversation. It just happened. I don't know. He did it. She did it. I didn't do it. I mean, just there in verse 10, then it happened. It just happened. As Jesus was reclining at the table, Matthew invited him to dinner. But not only did he invite Jesus, he invited all of the tax collectors with him and all of the other sinners. So those murderers, those robbers, that group, he brought them to dinner. And Jesus is reclining and they're having dinner. And the Pharisees come walking by and like, really? You've got to be kidding me. Why is your teacher sitting there talking to those people? They can't even go to the synagogue. So by Pharisaical law, Christ just became unclean and he can't go to the temple. Imagine that. I mean, that would be just like complete heresy, right? If you touched someone that was unclean, you became unclean. And here Jesus is eating with them. How much more radical can you get? And they can't believe it. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it's not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. This verse 13, read it carefully. But go, Jesus talking to the Pharisees. You know, I just want to be a sheep. I don't want to be a Pharisee. What we just sang. Go and learn what this means, Pharisees. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You're a Pharisee. Don't you know that already? How could you miss that? And they're like, well, it's not in the law. Well, so is thou shalt not covet, and thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God above everything else. And if God loves us, then why don't you love us? Why are you the way that you are? Because I'm a Pharisee, that's why. And I keep my hair wet and slicked back with oil until those 2 days a week that I want to fast. And then you'll know that I'm fasting because I didn't put oil on my hair, so it's rather obvious. Because I'm fulfilling the law. Well, what about all of you that are out there, that are part of this thing we call society, and you're just, you Pharisees are just trashing us? Christ says, I desire compassion. I didn't come to call the righteous. Are the Pharisees righteous? Not on your life. I mean, I don't know what word to use to describe this, but the hypocrisy of the hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of that sentence, I did not come to call the righteous. You Pharisees aren't righteous, and you need to be called, but you failed in every aspect. I came for sinners, of which you are first and foremost, by the way, in case you didn't know, because you're a Pharisee, or you're a Sadducee, you know. I'm picking up on that song from earlier, but... I come for sinners. And as he goes on, chapter 4, or verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? The interesting part here is, in chapter 3, we had the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist. And then John got arrested. We really don't have a timeline of when John was beheaded. In chapter 14 of Matthew, we have the after part. And spoiler alert, we'll kind of flip over there right quick. After you read this, then, well, you can't burn your Bible and pretend it didn't occur, but because we can't go there. But chapter 14 is the story of Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, all these things that Christ was doing. And he says, this has to be John the Baptist, who has risen from the dead. So John the Baptist has already died when we get to this point. And he's reiterating the story of he's having this dinner, and his daughter comes out with this lewd dance. And he is promised, I'll give you whatever you want. And she says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Because my mom told me to say that, by the way. But that's what I want. So John has died. And so back in chapter 9, as we're coming to that point, we have no way of really knowing if John is dead at this point. I think he is. But his disciples are mourning and they're fasting. And they're weeping and they're struggling with that. What happened? And Jesus aligned with John the Baptist. And these disciples, they're struggling with, where does that leave us? So we're kind of taking the same position as the Pharisees, but we want to know, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Christ answers, the attendants of the bridegroom, Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride, cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. There will come a time. And yes, my disciples will fast with yours. Be prepared and know that. But right now, they're with me. And we are worshiping. Because the gospel is the greatest news, the good news, and it needs to go out. And I'm training my disciples. Fast forward to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, right? That's where he's going. He's preparing them. And so they need to be their focus. It's like back when you were in school. You were focused on your training. And Jesus has his varsity team, these 12 men. Even though some of them appear to be suspect, and one of them definitely is. But it's the message of what he's doing. And so he says, but no one puts a patch on unshrunk cloth, on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. And it's like Luke calls this a parable, and it is. Matthew doesn't call it that. Matthew doesn't use that word. Luke does. But it's the same text. And it's like, Matthew, what you're talking about fasting, you're talking about the Pharisees. You've talked about your selection as a disciple. And then, boom, you hit us with these two verses of cloth and wineskins. What in the world do those two have to do with everything else that you've just put in verses 1 through 16 or 15? Think about that. Why are they there? What is different? Christ came to fulfill what? The law. Did he? Yes. Every single aspect. None of it was done away with. Everything was filled. What did he introduce that didn't? It did exist even in the garden, but wasn't part of the Old Testament law. Grace. Grace was there when Adam ate the apple and failed to protect his wife. Because God could have just, Adam, you're dead. You're a loser from first and foremost. Because Eve stood there and you didn't step in front and protect her. So we need a new man. No. God put them out and he made animal skins to cover them. But all of that was a gift of grace because he could have killed them. But he chose not to. And from there through all of the Old Testament, grace appears, but you'll never see it talked about. Because mankind sinned. And that was there from the beginning. Revelation 13. Before the foundation of the world was created, the cross was planned. But now Christ steps into the world, born of a virgin, and begins his mission. And grace is now salvation you must have. And it's not by works, but it's the grace of God given to you. Right? You can't earn it. But just as Jesus Christ called Matthew and the other 11 people, the other 11 guys, and there were many others, Christ called you and you and me simply because he chose. His grace made that known. And what he's saying in these two verses, you can't take an old piece of cloth, think of it as something from the Old Testament, and put this new cloth on it, because they are different. Are they part of God's plan? Yes. But grace abounds in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. how leather gets cracked and dried and brittle over time. And you put new wine in it, and the fermentation process just blows it apart. Cloth. We don't talk about fullers today. The fuller, a person who was a fuller, was a one who took spun wool and combed it and cleaned it and prepared it and washed it. And they didn't have all the chemicals of today's modern usage. They basically had things like water, urine, maybe a couple other things, to clean the cloth and prepare it to then go to cloth vendors. And so it's that process of being a fuller that takes that newly spun wool garment into cloth that is now clean and the fibers are straight and all of that. And it's now prepared, but it hasn't been shrunk. You know, you buy a brand new pair of whatever it is you're wearing, Wranglers, Levi's, whatever brand, Ariats, whatever. And you throw them in the washing machine in hot water, and what happens? Man, how did they get a size too small already? And I haven't even worn them. It's like, how did I plan for that? They shrink. Cloth does that. You can't take the message of grace into the Old Testament. The Jewish population is still stuck in the law. Once they accept Jesus Christ, after Christ came and went to the cross, grace is now extended to them. But that message of grace is new. And Christ is wanting everybody to come to that. He wants all of us to come to that saving point. Excuse me. It's easy, in conclusion, we'll have the worship team come out. It's easy to follow a set of laws. Do this, don't do that. Do that, stay away over there. And all the world is okay, right? Worship God. And you're going to make mistakes. You're going to sin. But grace abounds. If it didn't, there would be no hope, and we would all be lost. We would have no way to get to the cross. But Jesus went in our place, and he took the sin of the whole world. All of those people, all those horrible tax collectors and murderers and robbers, all those people that could never go to the synagogue, ever. And I think that's what the Pharisees couldn't figure out, couldn't stand. As they looked at this man, and as he's leading them 3 years down the road to Jerusalem, and they're like, "You're forgiving those people? No. We gave our whole life for the law. And we're sticking with it." And so they were lost. I mean, some came to know the Lord. Nicodemus. But praise God that the cross brought grace to all of us.